All right, well, we're continuing on here in our summer series, as you know, on evangelism. And Carrie and Danny, I believe, have paved a way for us already, laid a foundation. I think Danny started the series off this summer, laying a foundation for our evangelism. The last two messages, if you remember, just by way of review, have been all about the gospel message and clarified that for us. In other words, in order to spread the gospel, in order to share the gospel, in order to evangelize with the gospel, we need to first know the gospel. And so that's been the past two studies. What we come to tonight is perhaps where, though, the rubber meets the road, very practically speaking. And it's the part that maybe makes most of us the most uncomfortable. In other words, it isn't just about the doctrine of evangelism or learning about evangelism from Scripture. It isn't just about learning and knowing the gospel, the content of that good news. But this is, like I said, where the rubber meets the road. And the reality is, for the gospel to go forward, Christians have to have gospel conversations. And so session number four tonight is in the Grace Evangelism curriculum is called that, the Gospel Conversation. So what we're going to look to cover and walk through and think through together tonight in this sort of sermon slash lecture slash, as others have said, allurement. Call it whatever you want. In other words, it's not evangelism. It's if we only know the gospel, we need to also share it with actual people, right? You think about it. God has ordained it so that the good news of the gospel is spread. How? By means of Christian men and women like you and I, which means that at some point, in order to be faithful to our calling as Christians, we need to get into gospel relationships for the very purpose of having these gospel kinds of conversations. Because typically, people aren't just searching us out to ask the question, what must I do to be saved, right? Has that ever happened to any of you before? Maybe a rare occasion, right? But that's not usually how it works. The reality is we have to be very intentional on this mission. And so practically speaking, often we would say the most difficult part, think about this for your own life, about evangelism, about personal evangelism, we'll just say it this way, is knowing how to even begin, how to get into these kinds of conversations with unbelievers that might lead us to an opportunity even to share Christ with someone when they're not looking for it, right? That's the most difficult and at times can be the most intimidating and awkward thing for us. And so I want to help us with that. But just listen to what the writers of this curriculum that we're using as sort of a guideline, Grace Evangelism, says. Listen to what they say here. For many believers, the most difficult part of evangelism, see if you can relate, is initiating a conversation about the gospel. And they make this point that much like riding a bike, once you get started, though, the rest is easy, right? If you're in a conversation already, it's like, well, I know the gospel, and I'm glad to share it. But it's getting there, right? That is kind of difficult and awkward for many of us. So they say, but getting started part can leave some with scrapes and bruises. And isn't it interesting? We find it so easy to talk to our friends about almost any other subject, but we often have trouble directing conversation to spiritual issues. And so the question tonight is, how do we bridge the gap, right? How do we bridge the gap between the ordinary matters of life and just normal conversation that Jesus strike up with anybody, right? And eternally valuable truth of Scripture. That's the question. And that's what we're going to try to tackle. But before we even do that, I want to press on this difficulty even more about getting into gospel conversations, the challenge of it for us even. Will Metzger, by the way, if you want good resources, if you're looking for good books, even on evangelism. Will Metzger has a wonderful little book on evangelism called Tell the Truth. It's a great book. Listen to what he says. I'll be quoting him a few times tonight. Any journey has to begin with a first step. But many of us never witness because we never start. We don't take the initiative, and here's the convicting part. We are not assertive enough in bringing Christ into the conversation. And that's so true, isn't it? It's convicting. It goes on then to highlight ditches for us on both sides, though, of approaching this issue of getting into a gospel conversation and sharing the gospel. He says this, most of us tend to talk only about safe, neutral, common things, right? Think about what category you fall into, okay? There's some temptations that are common to Christians, okay? So he says one category of people, most of us tend to talk only about safe, neutral, common things, the weather, food prices, so on. We talk in the outer layer of our lives. Think about all the relationships that you have, right? But perhaps a few go, that there are some others, maybe this is you, who go right into the heart of a person with almost no introduction. And so there are two sides of the spectrum, right? And they ask, are you saved? Like right out of the gate, right? Metzger cleverly calls that second kind of person a hit-and-run approach to evangelism. Those are two extremes, right? In an approach to sharing the gospel or not sharing the gospel, and we tend to think it's like one or the other. On the other hand, so you think one of that first one, here's the problem. Is the Christian who's so relational, but he never gets to the gospel, right? That person's stuck in pre-evangelism, never actually gets to evangelism. On the other hand, on this side, you have the Christian who has no social awareness or tact whatsoever and is just like a bull in a china shop with the gospel, firing off at everything that moves without establishing any kind of relationship or credibility, right? And so another writer says this about this particular second kind of person. He calls Matthew Smethurst. He writes this book called Before You Share Your Faith. It's also actually very helpful. He calls that second kind of person who's just like a bull in a china shop, he calls that treating people as projects in our evangelism. And could look like being a poor listener, rushing too quickly to the gospel, or not caring enough even to remember their name. And he insightfully says this, treating an evangelistic encounter, this is like treating an evangelistic encounter more like a box to be checked than a person to be loved. I think that's helpful, just to even think about. And he says, but Jesus never did this. He never treated a person as a burden or a mere means to an end. Evangelism is not manipulation, and we don't work in sales. And he says, nor is striking up a gospel conversation, that's what we're talking about tonight, nor is that a bullet point for your spiritual resume. We have to be careful, even the front end, of not thinking of it in that way. He says, faithful witnessing requires healthy doses of social awareness, common courtesy, and authentic concern, which is just another way of saying that faithful witnessing requires love. So I would actually say that neither extreme on this spectrum is loving or biblical. Whether you're always so fearful that you actually never ever get to the gospel, right? Or you're just, I don't care what other people think, I'm just going to blow right in, forget relationships, drop in, hit and run. And so Metzger wisely says, we must learn to become, I like this, assertive without being obnoxious. And then he goes on to say, a better conversation model is to begin with common interests and seek to move deeper into values, attitudes, and beliefs We move gradually, yet directly, and with a purpose in mind. Our goal is to touch the conscience. And that's really the approach that we want to put forth tonight, because I think that's the most biblical approach. In fact, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think I even put it up here, but it's tiny. So this is the approach that we'll try to unpack some more tonight, but I think this passage, even in the beginning, helps us with this balance, I think, of boldness and yet also relational sensitivity as we approach gospel conversations in our evangelism. Notice what Paul does here. Notice how he strikes this balance, okay? Notice verses 1 and 2 first. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, speaking to the Thessalonians, was not in vain. But after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Here, Paul says that their initial evangelistic efforts, right, his coming to them is the language, in Thessalonica, he says what? They're not in vain. In other words, they weren't wasted in Paul's perspective, right? They weren't, his efforts to reach them for the gospel wasn't pointless. It wasn't like spinning his wheels. And we would all want that. We'd all want to be able to say that about every one of our interactions about the gospel, right? That it wasn't in vain. But notice what Paul sets in contrast with an empty and a vain approach to ministry. See, he doesn't say, let me highlight this for you. He doesn't say, "Hey, my coming to you was not in vain, but rather it was full of decisions. It was so successful. It was this many people signed the card, walked the aisle, prayed a prayer." He doesn't say that. That's not his vision of success in effectiveness. Instead, did you notice? What does Paul say? What does he contrast with a vain and empty ministry? Paul says, rather than being empty and vain in his ministry was bold. Isn't that interesting? It's a different category for us. It wasn't empty, it wasn't pointless, but it was rather courageous. It was bold, even in the midst of much opposition. You see the contrast there? So what is it that Paul considered a worthwhile evangelistic encounter? Did it have anything to do with the response at this point? No. But rather, what was a worthwhile evangelistic encounter for Paul was faithfully speaking the gospel even when it's difficult. See, in Paul's estimation, what would have made his ministry vain and empty and pointless wasn't a lack of conversions, but rather a lack of courage. Paul would have considered his coming in vain if he had only made inroads and established a relationship and befriended the Thessalonians without speaking about Christ. If that were to have been the case, Paul would have said, "That would have been vain. I would have come to you in vain. That would have been pointless. It would have been useless." So think about this for our evangelism. At some point, beloved, in that relationship or conversation, you have to actually get to the gospel. Otherwise, Paul says, your evangelism will have been in vain. Your relationship will have been in vain. But notice why Paul would have thought this, his coming pointless if he didn't share the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now, here's a second contrast for us that's so helpful. In other words, Paul saw himself Think about this, as serving God first and foremost and not men. You see that in that text there? Paul cared more about what God thought about his evangelism than what man thought about his evangelism, because God was the one who was entrusting him with the gospel. And so what was the result? He didn't try to hide it. He didn't bait and switch the Thessalonians. Rather, he spoke primarily to please the one who gave him this task. And Christians, we are no different. You and I cannot be more concerned about pleasing men when it comes to our evangelism, or else we'll never actually get around to sharing the message about Christ. But notice in the rest of this passage how Paul's deliberate, think about this, we're talking about the balance here, right? At this point, if you just stopped here, you would have thought Paul was the bull in the china shop, right? I don't care about relationships. I just care about doing my duty to the Lord. I'm just going to barge in there and just proclaim the gospel, right? But notice how Paul's deliberate disregard for pleasing men doesn't actually make him relationally insensitive. Look at the rest of this passage. This is where we're balanced. Look at verses 5 through 7. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Here's the next contrast. But what did we do? We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, if that isn't relational, I don't know what is. Paul was far from an evangelistic bull in a china shop. He says, we didn't try to manipulate you by flattery. We didn't force ourselves on you for some personal gain. Our evangelism was clearly not about us. The Thessalonians weren't just a project to Paul. They weren't a box to check off. He didn't go there just to soothe his conscience. Let me just say this. This is the problem, guys, church, with guilt trip evangelism, right? If you're just evangelizing to salve your own conscience, you're not evangelizing with the right motive like Paul is here. That's still selfish. That's still self-seeking. Don't do that. Instead, notice how Paul's motive for evangelism here is genuine, self-giving, self-sacrificing love as a mother towards her own children. In fact, look at the language in the last verse here, verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is the heart of true biblical evangelism. And this is the heart that you need to have as you walk into a gospel conversation, very practically. You're not starting a project, okay? These are people that you're to not only share the gospel with, but if you're going to follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, you have to be ready and willing not only to share the gospel message, did you notice? Verse 8, but also your very own life. So at the front end of this, look, if we're talking about evangelism in the biblical sense, relational, conversational, then this is what it's going to require. So this is not a formula. This is not a checklist. We shouldn't approach it that way. In summary, we could say on this balance then, biblical evangelism is bold, yes, but it's not brash, okay? We need to love people enough to give them the truth and yet to do it in such a way that treats them as people and not projects. There's the balance. Okay, so that's all introduction. Now, let's get into it. Let me offer you then four basic steps to follow. Four basic steps to follow as you seek to get into gospel conversations with unbelievers in your circles of influence, okay? There they are. Take them down. It'll be up there for just a minute. Pray for opportunity, okay? That's the first. And none of these are going to be crazy groundbreaking, okay? But pray for opportunity. That's number one. Number two, live wisely and intentionally. Number three, speak graciously and distinctly. I'll explain that when we get there. And then number four, trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Okay, and so let's walk through these. The first three of these all are going to actually come from one passage. Okay, so take your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Okay, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to draw the first three and really anchor them here actually in verses 2 through 6. And some of the principles from, again, the Grace Evangelism curriculum are worked in here and sprinkled throughout. But I'd rework the outline a little bit. Okay, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I'm running the risk of stealing thunder from the first hour Sunday school class, but we're only in chapter 1, so that'll be like years from now. Years from now. Maybe not years plural, but. All right, so let's cover this. First step, pray for opportunity, okay? Where do we get that from? Look, notice verses 2 through 4 here. Look what Paul says as he closes out this book. He tells the Colossians, look, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. This is why this is considered, in my mind, an evangelistic prayer, okay? Not just any prayer. Paul has evangelism in mind here. Notice, because what he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that what? God will open up to us a door for the word. Why? So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So, pray for opportunity. I mean, think about this. This is convicting too, isn't it? How often, how many times do we not have, or do we not recognize those gospel opportunities in our relationships and conversations simply because we haven't prayed about it? Because it's not on our mind outside of when someone brings it up in the Christian life. But Paul says that you're to pray continually. If you don't want to live a lifestyle of evangelism, this must be a part and parcel of your prayer life. And notice here how we are to pray for gospel opportunities. Notice, we're to pray for them persistently. Paul says, devote yourselves to it. That's the language of constant loyalty, regularity, and intentionality. We're to do so vigilantly. In other words, Paul says, keeping alert in it. You see that? This is the opposite of being sleepy or asleep. This implies watchfulness, urgency, and sobriety. So think about those two terms even put together. If devotion means this is to be constant, it's to be persistent, it's to be regular, it's to be consistent, then this word for keeping alert ensures that even though your prayer might be routine and familiar, it should never be careless or flippant. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Whenever we find ourselves praying for the same thing every day, it's easy for our zeal for that thing to slowly fade, isn't it? And Paul says, no, not when it comes to evangelism. That person you've been praying for, keep praying for them regularly, consistently, and do so with urgency. This is the language of that night guard standing watch over a city after six uneventful hours, staring every little movement on the horizon, right? You think just because nothing has happened yet doesn't mean that we should relax our effort at that point. God can answer the prayer at any moment. Be vigilant. This is how we're to pray for gospel opportunities, not just persistently and vigilantly, but notice thankfully, with an attitude of thanksgiving. In other words, this is the attitude that doesn't, we'll just say it this way, doesn't resent God when he actually answers your prayers for that conversation. It's like, oh man, I shouldn't have been praying for that. Now I have this awkward conversation. Nor is this the attitude that resents him when he chooses not to answer your prayer for that person. But in thankfulness, always. This is how we're to pray for gospel opportunities. But what specifically does Paul say here should we pray for when we pray for gospel opportunities? Notice, Paul actually goes on to list two specific evangelistic prayer requests here. And we'll just call them first, Paul prays for divine guidance. Notice the first request, that God will open up to us a door for the word. And, you know, this acknowledges at the end of the day that God is ultimately the one, right, who gives us opportunity for any kind of ministry. Any kind of evangelism, it's ultimately his doing, his work, to open the door for us. And notice that while this door is, Paul says, to us, it's specifically, though, it's not for us, it's for the word. Isn't that interesting? Even though it's to us, it's for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. It's not a new job opportunity just for you. It's an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. And so for you to walk through that door is for you to resolve to share the gospel. That's the purpose for this opportunity. And Paul adds, notice, for which I have also been imprisoned. Now, that is a very interesting thing to add here, right? You think of open doors and then imprisonment. And it's like, how in the world? What does that mean? You know, oftentimes, even what God considers an open door for the gospel, like we be careful that you don't conclude that, oh, because there's opposition there from those people, that's not an open door. That's not how Paul puts it here, right? That open door, guess what, led him to a closed prison cell. And yet Paul says it was an opportunity and I took it. Proving to us definitively that, listen, even, and this is so encouraging, even for your evangelism, even chains cannot prevent God from opening the door for the word. An open door for the word could certainly mean prison doors for the Christian, but take heart, the word of God is not imprisoned, 2 Timothy 2:9. In fact, even in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, you remember Paul's imprisonment, he says there itself, his circumstances that included imprisonment and his carrying off to Rome, he said all of that actually led, you remember the language there? Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, to greater progress for the gospel. His imprisonment. So be careful what you consider a closed door. Pray for God to open to you a door for the word so that you may speak of Christ. That's his first prayer request, opportunity. A divine guidance. But notice his second prayer request, and this is what we should be praying for as well, that when God opens that door, that we're faithful to walk through it with the scriptures, right? That he prayed for personal faithfulness. Notice the second request, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Simply put, Paul needed prayer for his own faithfulness, both to the evangelistic moment and to the evangelistic message. And you just think, you know, if Paul needed this kind of prayer, then so do we, right? We ought to be praying this so fervently. I mean, and this isn't the only time that Paul asks for it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, very similar language. He'll write to the Ephesians and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, Paul needed courage as much as any of us do. Courage to take the opportunity when it's given, and courage to share exactly the truth that needs to be heard, the gospel in all its fullness. So here's the question, right, from this first, do you pray in this way? Do you pray constantly, persistently, vigilantly, thankfully for opportunities that God would open those doors for you and that they'd be clear, and for faithfulness when he does? Do you do that? Regularly, pray for gospel conversations like this. Could it be that we don't have them because we haven't asked for them? It's possible. So that has to be said first. Pray for opportunity. Second, notice second step here, live wisely and intentionally. And we find that in verse 5 here. Notice, Paul goes on and he says, still thinking about evangelism, I think. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That's why I think he's talking about evangelism still, right? He's speaking of outsiders, those unbelievers. And then this, making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, the word for conduct here is literally the verb to walk, right? It's a metaphor for one's everyday conduct and behavior. Walking is the picture of your daily habit, pattern, and routine, right? It's what you do day in and day out, 9 to 5. In other words, here, Paul is referring to, he's speaking to an evangelistic, not just moment, but lifestyle. You see, because it is out of a lifestyle that moments then hit the surface and arise, right? He specifically, again, he says, this says outsiders in view. So what does it mean to walk wisely toward outsiders when it comes to evangelistic opportunities and gospel conversations? Well, wisdom in Scripture always refers to the skill of godly living, right? In other words, wisdom will know, think about this, when to engage and how to engage unbelievers for the gospel. And wisdom doesn't just happen to you. You know, we think that that's how sometimes God, we think that actually that's most of the time how God brings opportunities to us, that he's just going to, that you pray it and he's just going to bring it. And you walk outside your door, and here comes somebody. And he's asking. But that's not necessarily, that's not how Paul views it here. Actually, Paul views this gospel habit and conduct, this wise walk way of walking as the means, as the way in which these opportunities, think about it, come. Paul says that gospel conversations are born out of gospel conduct. So on the heels of a prayer acknowledging that God is the one who gives opportunities, Paul's command is not wait, but rather walk. This is proactive language. This is calculated. This is strategic. This is intentional activity. This implies planning and preparation so that we are careful about where we go and where we step and what we do on a regular basis. Think about that. And notice what Paul adds here, making the most of the opportunity. You see, our walking with wisdom towards outsiders is not for the sake of avoiding them, but rather for the sake of seeing them redeemed. In fact, the phrase here is literally redeeming this time, redeeming this season. We are Christians to buy back and to buy up every moment and opportunity that we can in our routine for the gospel. That is what Paul talks about here. That is the kind of life and conduct that he is putting forth. This is how we walk wisely when it comes to our evangelism. And so, I quoted Matthew Smethurst earlier. He says he has some very convicting words about this. So I was convicted, and I'm going to share my conviction with you. He says this, I have mastered the art of passing up good enough opportunities in the wait for a perfect one. This is not just cowardly, though, it's foolish. The simple fact is that sharing Christ will almost always be inconvenient. There will be something unideal, something about the environment prompting the devil to whisper to his favorite words, not now. He goes on to say, notice, Paul didn't sit around waiting for people to come to him to enter his world and comfort zone before he dared open his mouth. So again, let's not drag our feet waiting for the ideal situation. For instance, if you're a parent at the park surrounded by rambunctious kids, that's not an ideal environment. But it's where God has placed you. Why not maximize the moment? We've all been there. This is what Paul is talking about. Do you plan? Do you purpose? Do you walk wisely? Is your routine planned out around a lifestyle of towards outsiders, of thinking about how do I get into an evangelistic conversation with this person? Do you think that way? I mean, that's like a whole different paradigm, isn't it? Why don't we think that way? I mean, think about this. I remember specifically talking to a missionary friend of mine, and he had just gone overseas, and he was describing, you know, this was before he had an established church. I mean, this is pioneer missions in Italy. He's landing there, there's no church in his city. He's literally having to evangelize people so that they can come to faith, so that they can come to his church, and then that he can pastor them. And so, you know, you're thinking, well, what are you doing? What are you doing when you first get there? And he's like, well, I'm living my life, but I'm going to the same coffee shop every day. I'm going to the same grocery store every day. I'm going to stand in the same line. I mean, that's why he put his kids in school, so I could stand in the same line in the same place and see the same people every day. Why? To talk to them about the gospel. And you think, why don't we do that here? Oh, because he's a missionary. Well, what are we supposed to be doing? This is what Paul's talking about. So what are some other ways that we can walk wisely and intentionally? Well, the Grace Evangelism curriculum, they give some really great advice here. And I think we've got it on the slides. And this is just getting really practical now. Start with common conversation. Right? Start with a common conversation. Getting to know someone, they said, is the beginning of a relationship. Showing interest in someone's life gives you that person... gives that person a reason to talk to you and to listen to you. I mean, this is just normal. This is a normal part of your life. You know how to do this, right, in normal life. Do it for the purpose of the gospel. And so under that heading, right, start a common conversation. They give some practical tips here, right? Learn the unbeliever's name and use it. Write it down if you have to. Introductions are a natural starting point, they say, for in any conversation. By knowing and using someone's name, we communicate authenticity and genuine interest. Second, listen carefully to them. Take interest, right? Take interest. Be a good listener. You'll pick up valuable insights about how they think and feel. Things that maybe you could use later to turn the conversation to the gospel. Things that you can ask them questions about. And which brings us to number three, ask good questions, right? Don't just get in, don't just introduce yourself and then dump gospel data on them. Meet them where they are. Treat them as people, not projects. Ask good questions of them. Good questions will lead the person to share more than just the answer to the question. It communicates also care and interest as you draw out their thoughts. And then listen, actually listen to them. Wait patiently for an answer. They say you're building relationships to be salt and light for Christ. Most people love to talk about themselves, so listen. Do not be in a hurry to answer your own questions or to give your own opinion. Take the time to develop a trusting relationship. That's just good practical tips to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And that may not lead immediately or directly into a gospel conversation, but that doesn't mean that time isn't wasted, right? So long as you view those interactions as relational investment, right? Think of the language that Paul uses, to cash in on and to redeem later for the gospel. After you've had a common conversation, the curriculum goes on to suggest, I think the next slide here is, pose a probing statement or question. And I think this is where it begins to get difficult for us, right? We're just, how do we get from here, this about the weather, to there about sin and and glory and worship, right? And it just takes a little bit of thought and work. And so they're suggesting this, and most books on evangelism practically will suggest something like this. They'll name it something different. Metzger calls these conversation turners, right? Or initiating sentences that might form a bridge into conversation about deeper issues. But Grace Evangelism curriculum says it this way: pose a probing statement or question. Sometimes conversation will more directly lead to the gospel, but most of the time, it will not unless we steer it that way. You may need a stepping stone, a probing statement or question that will draw the unbeliever's thinking towards the gospel. And so, how can we do this? Well, here's what they suggest. At least one suggestion. One potentially helpful way of doing this is to listen for key themes to come up in conversation, right? Forming around the four key themes of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. What do they mean by that? For instance, any discussion about the enjoyment of creation, right, provides an opportunity to praise the Creator who spoke such beauty into existence, right? Then now you have an inroad. I mean, it just takes a little bit of thought and some creativity to think, how does this connect to some eternal truth that I can get to and maybe even ask about? Right? On the other hand, evidence of mankind's fall into sin is everywhere, right? Somebody might be complaining about, you know, the world and the government and the just how things are. And there's an opportunity to point to the fall and to the effects of sin, right? An opportunity to speak of God who created this world, the very good, and of humanity's rebellion. And their point is simply this: if we keep an ear open for these kinds of themes, we might find more opportunities than we imagine to steer our conversations toward the gospel. And they also give some examples of good ways to direct a conversation towards the gospel with questions. I don't know if this is on there. Nope. Just listen to these. With your, just questions to people, right? Someone who's sick or older, with your health weakening, are you thinking about eternity, where you'll spend it? Or why, or they see something happen that's unjust. Why is that wrong, right? Where do we get that sense of moral right and wrong? How do you know, how is that wrong and not this? What do you think? Right? Now you're into a conversation about justice. Or who determines whether something is right or wrong? Or what do you think God requires of us to get into heaven? Why do you say that? Why do you use Christ's name in that way? Where do you get your information about God, Christ, and eternity? How does someone of your religion or belief get to heaven? Do you believe in heaven? What do you believe? I mean, those are all ways to start a conversation down that path, right? And part of wisdom and walking wisely, I would say this, is to prepare and even practice these conversation turners and probing statements and questions. And oftentimes we think, well, that those things are just going to come to us right in the moment, but it's not wrong, right, to deliberately even prepare for that. And so I think that little red book that Nine Marks has called Evangelism by J. Max Stiles, I think maybe Danny plugged it at one point. Listen to what he says. He says here, be intentional in your conversation. Plan out what you will say, even. This helps you to say things that are helpful, not things that are awkward or offensive. Again, Will Metzger agrees. He says, some of these sort of conversation turners, right, they may seem awkward at first. Nevertheless, we can prepare our own comments beforehand for many recurring circumstances. We don't need to pray for more opportunities necessarily. We just need to be ready to take advantage of the ones that are already there. Think of common situations you face. Develop your own response, right? Script it out even. It's part of what walking wisely might do. Remember, God uses wise and intentional living to open doors for us, or to us, rather, for the gospel, for the word. So make sure that you live wisely and intentionally. But notice once you've been, maybe once you've been given an opportunity and given an open door to speak forth the word of God in a spiritual conversation, the moment is here. Third, speak graciously and distinctly. Okay, notice Colossians, back into Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 now, the last verse, okay? Let your speech, Paul says, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. Now, once you're in a gospel conversation, let's say the opportunity is here, you've asked them a probing question, they're beginning to give you their worldview, maybe they're sharing way more than you thought they would, and they're just opening up to you, the first word of instruction here to remember, Paul says, is to speak graciously, okay? Speak graciously. And I think that is a warning not to let the conversation descend, as sometimes it does, into a heated personal argument that is fueled by pride. Ever been in one of those before? Even with an unbeliever, or seen those kind of on YouTube and those kinds of exchanges that get Christians a bad sort of angry rap, right? Paul says, speak graciously. I think we have the next, what's the next slide there? Yeah, speak graciously. So don't come at that immediately. Just, you're going to hear a lot that's wrong in what they're saying, okay? But don't immediately posture yourself as their enemy. Love them. Treat them as people. Speak graciously, which means don't debate or argue. Don't make it personal. You know, oftentimes that's only a problem when we become proud and condescending because we just want to win, right, the argument. We want to be right. We want them to, and that's really not the point, right, of that particular conversation. And so Ephesians 4:29 uses the same kind of language here, warning us of something similar, and Paul would put it this way: let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for what? Edification, according to the need of the moment. Why? So that it will give grace to those who hear. Remember that our gospel message of grace, listen, needs to be shared in a manner and with a demeanor that matches the grace that it offers. Mark Dever writes this in that book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Nine Marks. He reminds us in a funny but convicting way. He says, we know that we don't like, personally, even we don't like to be shown up easily and clearly when we are in the wrong. He says, I'm a pastor. I write books telling you what to do. And yet the other day, my wife most lovingly and respectfully corrected me on something that I had said in the presence of our son. She was right, I was wrong. And yet she had to labor with me with patience, determination, perseverance, and love to get me to be in the position to consider that I was perhaps wrong in that situation. And he says, I've been a Christian for over 20 years. Defensiveness is natural to the human heart. So we want to do our best to help people hear the good news. Speak graciously. That doesn't mean don't be bold or don't be clear, as we'll see, but we must be gracious in our speech. We have to be godly still. We're a testimony. And one of the best ways, I think, to do this as the Grace Evangelism curriculum suggests is to ask permission and ask a direct question. What do they mean by that? In other words, after listening to maybe their answers to your probing questions, you could say something like this. The Bible says that God's standard for entering heaven is much different. May I share with you what God requires? Or maybe this. Hey, it sounds like you put some thought into your answer, but it's different from what the Bible says. May I show you what the Bible says about that issue? You see how these are all gracious, disarming ways of engaging someone with truth, right? They go on to say, offer these other suggestions. I heard what you said about God being too loving to send someone to hell, but the Bible says you missed a very important fact. May I share with you what he said? Or, I'm sure you try to be a good person, but the Bible says you're missing something. Can I share with you what that is? Or these are important questions to be able to answer. Could I share with you what the Bible says? You see what it keeps going back to? Can I share with you what Scripture says? Can I share with you what God says? And so a sub-point to this is use the Bible, right? Know your Bible. But these are all disarming ways to get to the gospel in a conversation without getting into an argument. So I would just don't get sucked into an adversarial debate as far as it depends on you, right? Rather, I would even say this, speak as an ambassador of reconciliation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. I believe I have it on there, but maybe not. Couple slides down. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, listen, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, here's the message, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Listen to that language, right? What does that mean? God has not given us this ministry of opposing people. That's not what he talks about. It's the exact opposite kind of relationship and ministry. We're a ministry of reconciling God and man. Therefore, we are ambassadors. We're not enemies. We're not adversaries. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. That's a different tone, right? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And of course, that great summary of the gospel, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So speak graciously. But also, notice here in verse 6, the second word of instruction here is to speak distinctly. I have to explain this a little bit. Speak distinctly is drawn from the language that Paul uses here of our speech being seasoned with salt. You know, if you study it, right, salt in Scripture had many uses back in Paul's day, but it's primarily when you chase it around, I think it has to do with the distinctness in its taste, and so that it's noticeable when it's used, right? It's flavored, right? If salt loses its taste, right, Jesus says in Matthew, then it's useless. It's worthless. And you put it on your tongue, it's just like granules. It doesn't taste like anything, right? It's worthless. It's insipid. And so to season something with salt would be like to make it flavorful and to stand out, to make it distinct as opposed to bland and blend in and unpalatable, right? So Quintilian cleverly and memorably says this kind of salty speech ought to be the kind of speech that arouses a thirst for listening. I like that. Dever also agrees. He says this, we want to live and talk in such a way that we provoke people to reflect on themselves, on their own desires and actions. Pray then that you will be able to put things in such a way as to undermine their disbelief and cause them to doubt their denials of the truth of the gospel. And he puts it this way, be provocative in your conversation. And in fact, try to live in a distinctly Christian, salty way around them, and your words and actions make them thirsty. It's good. So when we talk about the gospel, when we get an opportunity to actually open our mouth, we ought to do so in such a way that is distinct and powerful. Speak of Christ, listen, in a way that is in accord with his character. Speak of him as the unique Son of God, and forbid those, by the way you speak of Jesus, to ignore him or overlook him. And that means then, I'll try to explain these subpoints, create new categories even for them to ponder. Think about this. Listen to this quote. You can maybe read along with it. John Piper says this, and I think it's really interesting. It's good. He says this, let's remember that we must also labor to bring about in the minds of our listeners conceptual categories that may be missing from their mental framework, right? If we only use the thought structures they already have, some crucial biblical truths will remain unintelligible. God brings about this new seeing and understanding and believing, but he uses us to do it. So we should give as much effort in helping people to have new biblical categories of thought as we do in contextualizing the gospel, the categories they already have. Remember, all he's saying there is what Paul just said in verse 3. We are speaking forth the mystery of Christ, right? It's revelation. There's no way that they could have thunk it up on their own. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 2, right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, right? All of that wonderful, that which is too wonderful for Paul speaking of there is actually describing revelation. And that's the wisdom that we speak. And so, of course, when you talk about the gospel to someone, you got to expect that there's going to be, in that conversation, there are going to be some categories that they just do not have, right, as a natural person. And so create new Speak distinctly, in a distinctly Christian way, so that they say, that you know, that is different. You know, I've never heard that before. That is different. But second, so they can't dismiss you, I love this, appeal to their conscience as an ally. This is so cool. Not only are you an ambassador, guess what? You have an ally in the heart and mind and conscience of the unbeliever, whether they know it or not. You're the only one who knows it. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, or Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. God has so built it into man that they know in their heart of hearts that what you're saying is true, and it irks them. Listen to this quote by Metzger again, and I love this, and this makes such a difference for how you approach these conversations. It should give you great confidence and boldness. He says, God has built into all of us a point of contact, a sense of the deity and the sense of responsibility for our moral actions, Romans 2, 14 to 15. This sense may be buried, denied, or suppressed, right, like Romans 1 says, but it is there even in avowed atheists. Because the Bible says it is. He goes on, the truth of the gospel fits the way people are made. Our task, then, is to remind them of what deep down they already know. God exists and has created them to act rightly. And Metzger says, when I came to realize the implications of this truth for my personal witnessing, I was liberated almost as much as when I learned of God's sovereignty and salvation. I saw how much I had going for me every time I transmitted God's message, for he had put a built-in receptor inside each person. We are to reinforce, educate, and illuminate the conscience of unbelievers. You know, I actually appealed to that and say, look, I think you know this deep down that what I'm saying is true. And so speak distinctly, right? Don't our speech should cause unbelievers to think, to stop, and to examine, not to dismiss. But that doesn't mean it should confuse them or be over their heads, right? We're not trying to wow them with our intellect. We aren't trying to be deep for the sake of being deep or intellectual or stimulating for the sake of being stimulating. Notice the last part of this verse here, so that you will know how to respond to each person, which implies, right, if you're going to have to know who you're talking to and potentially define your terms, right? You don't want to just throw out propitiation and think that that's like some magic shorthand for them to go, oh, yeah, I never thought of that before. Thank you. Define your terms. Don't take theological language for granted, especially from those that you're talking to who just, they didn't even grow up in the church. But even now, even those who grew up in the church, right? You have to define things. So, again, another quote, and I like this just to cap this off. Smethurst says, if your main goal in evangelism is to hear yourself talk, especially with highfalutin biblical jargon, then many late modern skeptics will walk or run away confused at best. But if your goal is to be effective, then listen in order to understand, speak in order to be understood, and respectfully engage your fellow image bearers in their lane of life with the best news they'll ever hear. Don't let them dismiss the gospel. Speak graciously and distinctly. But lastly, notice, fourth, trust in God's sovereignty. Why do we have to include this here? Well, because, you know, after all of that, you say, hey, does that guarantee conversion? I walked through the steps. No, these are four steps to gospel conversation, not conversion. Because what if after all of that they don't respond or they refuse to continue that conversation? They'd reject you. Well, our curriculum gives us a needed reminder here. We're responsible to clearly present the gospel message. We must gauge our effectiveness in evangelism by the clarity of the message given, not by the response of the unbeliever. God is sovereign over salvation, and there are those who will reject the gospel message. So very quickly then, that means then have confidence in the word and not in yourself, right? That is it, right? We have to trust the working of the word of God and not even in the conversation or how I navigated this kind of a conversation. I'll give you one text for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, hey, to the Corinthians, similar language even to the Thessalonians, but to the Corinthians, he said, hey, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come with my slick little, you know, plan and trusting in that method. That I was going to say this, and then you were going to say this, and then I was going to say this, and then I was going to close the deal. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I mean, how many of you feel that way when you're sharing the gospel? And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. Why? So that your faith, here's the point, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We need to remember this. Even as we walk through thinking through a method and even steps of how to plan and to prepare, and yet at the end of the day, horses are prepared for battle, but what? Victory belongs to who? God. Don't trust in yourself or your abilities or your giftedness or anything else. Trust in God's word. Secondly, don't lose heart. Right? Don't take an unbeliever's rejection personally. I'll give you another encouraging passage here. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. I love this. This whole chapter, by the way, if you're discouraged in ministry, go and read 2 Corinthians 4. Because it's bookended by this statement that Paul makes, therefore we do not lose heart. I love that. Listen to what he says. Since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And notice he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, even if it's rejected, even as when we speak it and we manifest the truth and put it upon people's consciences, and they say, I don't want that. Paul says, it's veiled to those who are perishing. You're like, Paul, how can you say that with such certainty? And notice, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, I love this, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Look, if Paul had preached himself, then his rejection would have been the rejection of Paul, and he would have been able to say, well, then I'm depressed, because they just rejected me. But Paul says, I didn't preach myself, I preached Christ. So when they reject my message, they're rejecting Christ. And I know without a doubt that their minds are blinded by Satan. That's why they're rejecting. It's not because of some personal offense that I made, because I didn't preach myself. It's up to God. Take heart. God is the one who must work. Don't take an unbeliever's rejecting you personally. It's not about you. And then next, third, continue to pray for the unbeliever's repentance. We can still do that, right? Like, even if we decide, okay, we know when to stop. Okay, don't keep pressing, again, right, we want to be assertive, not obnoxious. And in fact, you remember Jesus in Matthew 7, right, tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't give what is holy to dogs, don't throw pearls before swine. Maybe you've heard that sort of language before. There does come a point, in other words, where you cease speaking to someone, putting this truth before someone, out of love for even them, or they'll trample, they will trample them under their feet, those pearls, that precious gospel, and turn and tear you to pieces. But notice, I added the next verse just because Jesus said it right after this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Why does Jesus butt up against this warning of not throwing pearls before swine? Why does he put right up against that prayer? Makes sense, doesn't it? Because we can still pray for those people. Even if you stop sharing the gospel with them, there is something that you can still do, and that is pray for them. You can beg the Lord on their behalf to save them. And then finally, end with a warning. The curriculum encourages us that if we get the chance and the opportunity to get sort of a final sort of something for them to ponder as they leave, warn them. Warn them that if they reject the gospel, they're deliberately turning away from the best news. A great salvation, okay? So, four steps for gospel conversation, not guaranteed conversion. Pray for opportunity, live wisely and intentionally, speak graciously and distinctly, and trust in God's sovereignty. We'll just close here because I think I'm over. But let me close with one quote from Mark Dever, and he just reminds us: like, we do not fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. We fail only if we do not faithfully tell the gospel at all. So let's pray that we would be faithful to pray, to live this way, to speak this way, and to trust the Lord for these things. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this fly-by cursory view of something that ought to be just such a normal part of our life. And even as we say that, Father, forgive us for being so lazy in this and fearful and neglecting. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us now, and may you help us to perhaps renew our fervor and our passion to see the lost reached around us. Lord, help us to do so with the right motive, motive of love for others and love for you. Lord, so make us faithful, and also make us wise, make us shrewd in the application of these things. Give us wisdom, practically speaking, even in the conversations we're currently in now, or ones that we anticipate we might have over the summer as we travel, as we see family, as we engage with people at work. And Lord, may this be on our mind, and may you equip us and motivate us by your word to be your instruments to this broken and fallen world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.